Just to make one clarification, baccalaureate is next, the 22nd in the evening. We're actually in the public school, and the Ministerial Alliance organizes that, and we bless and encourage graduating seniors and their families. And then our celebration for seniors is next Sunday during the Sunday school hour at 9. So if you're planning to attend that with your senior, or if you're senior planning to attend that with your family, please let us know. All right, I'll echo it one more time. Happy Mother's Day. You're all Mother's Day out already. So Cheryl thought it would be a gift on Mother's Day to be with her daughters in Grand Junction for the weekend. She considered that a gift, and Jerry, I frankly consider it an early Father's Day gift as well, so just kidding. I'm kidding. So, sort of. Hey, we're going to continue in our series in the book of Titus, and we've worked through the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and now we're in Titus. The Apostle Paul worked with these young pastors, Timothy and Titus, and a handful of others. You can read all about it in the book of Acts. And he wrote to Timothy to encourage him on how to lead churches in the area that he was in. And he writes this letter to Titus, another young man that Paul left to help organize and lead churches on the island of Crete. And so Titus is a young man who's got a huge responsibility, and Paul writes this beautiful, intimate letter to him, and we've been working our way through it. Today we're going to be in chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15, and we've put this under the heading of real life, that sound doctrine, steadfast sayings, and solid living is the key to living a real life. We all have real lives. We have good, bad, hard, great, and everything in between, and we all need the real life of Jesus Christ to help manage living here and now. Even after you receive Christ, even after you're born again, the reality is you live in a body that's given to sin and a world that's fallen, and you still need the real life of Jesus Christ at every turn. And the books of Timothy and Titus have five different steadfast sayings, and we'll be seeing another one in a minute, the final one, and we'll talk about all of those at that time. Both books talk a lot about sound doctrine. It's a medical term. It's from where we get our English word hygiene. Sound doctrine, healthy practices. We keep seeing this word sound over and over again. Well, today we're going to move into the power of grace. And here's a statement under which will be the heading for everything that really I hope to say today. Here's the statement. The grace of God that saves us also transforms us into people eager to surrender our lives to God's will and purposes. This is, if you get nothing else, you can write this down and then go to sleep, because this is what we're going to talk about. The grace of God that saves us also transforms us into people eager to surrender our lives to God's will and purposes. Last week we looked at the practical application of the work of God in our lives. We talked about practical applications of the reality of Christ living in and through you for older men and for older women and for younger men and for younger women. Today, we're going to see the theological basis for this practical application. We're going to connect the practical behavior to the expectation of this practical behavior to the theological basis for it. This passage is going to talk about salvation, and there's a reality of a past and a present and a future expression in this passage. See, salvation always speaks of an already reality and a not yet experience. In this passage, we're going to see that the grace of God has appeared, that's past, teaching us, that's present, and waiting for, that's the future. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. We are being saved from the presence of sin. And ultimately, eventually, we will be saved from the power of sin. So let's read together Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I want us to find together the power of grace. Grace brings salvation. Grace bestows sanctification. And grace bids serenity. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father God, again, in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for your Spirit that binds us together as one. And God, we do ask you to speak and teach and touch and heal as only you can. We ask you to open the eyes of our heart, to illuminate us, to make your word take up residence, make its home in our hearts this morning. God, that you would speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage talks about the power of grace, grace that brings salvation, grace that bestows sanctification, and grace that bids serenity. First of all, grace that brings salvation. In writing to Titus, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The reality of salvation is that it's something God does. It's a great gift. It's because of His heart. It's because of who He is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Paul is stressing here that this act of being saved from sin, hell, and death, being saved from ourselves, if you will, being saved from the brokenness and imperfection of our life, and being saved into the reality of who God is, His perfection, His unbrokenness. In writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says it this way, "For it is by grace..." That's a free gift. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Faith in Jesus. "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has prepared in advance or before ordained that we should walk in them." This verse really helps us to understand the reality of our relationship with God. So often we are seeing in ourselves and others a striving to be in God's favor or to stay in God's favor. Sometimes the church and Christianity and ministries get in the way of this and perpetuate exactly the opposite, making it as if you've got to be good to gain God's favor. That you have to go to church and you have to be baptized and you have to take communion and you have to do all of these things to be in God's favor. And what Paul is saying here is that all those things are good and should take place, but it's keeping the cart and the horse in the right place. You are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. But he ends it by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. And that word workmanship is poema. You are God's poem. You, if you have received Christ, are a stanza of God's heart to the world. And the good works come after salvation, not before. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's nothing that you can do. There's not enough you can ever do to rectify the reality that you are separated from God because of your sin, your imperfection, your brokenness. You need a gift from God that's received through faith. And then, and only then, do the works come into play. Secondly, this verse says that this salvation has appeared, this grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And if we're not careful, we can take a universalist view of that, in other words, that everyone is saved. But we know from so many other writings and the context of the New Testament that not everyone is saved. There are people who will not receive Christ and who will not be regenerated and who will not experience eternal life. All men here does not, as some maintain, a reference to universal salvation, but rather universal opportunity for salvation. This phrase, all men, is replete in the New Testament. And last week's study really helped us to see what God's saying when he says salvation has appeared to this grace that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, what God really means by that. Last week, we looked at exhortations or admonitions to older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves and leaders and workers in the church. You see, one of the beautiful things of the gospel is that it makes its way to all people. One of the interesting things is that the first converts in, I believe, in Asia, it's really an interesting story. It was a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. The gospel first went in this region to a woman, to a slave, and to a Gentile. And by that, God was communicating that the reality of this salvation is for all men. Men and women of every tribe, nation, and tongue. You see, there was it's purported in some extra-biblical writings that a good rabbi or a good teacher of the law at the time that this story takes place in Acts, a good rabbi, before his feet would touch the ground, would thank God that he wasn't a woman, he wasn't a Gentile, and he wasn't a slave. And God, in his great demonstration of his love, but also, I believe, his humor, in this region, saves first a woman, a Gentile, and a slave. We have a beautiful picture in the book of Revelation that shows us this idea of all men being saved. In Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9, we read this. After John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a beautiful picture of the reality that God's love through the gospel invades everywhere and everyone. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and women. Secondly, this grace bestows sanctification. The same grace that saves is the grace that brings about the change in us here on earth. So Paul was accused at one point for preaching a gospel of grace that they said was like, are you saying we should sin all the more so that grace can abound? Because this sin reveals God's grace. And Paul said, never. This passage helps us to understand that if you truly have received the grace of God that has appeared for your salvation, if you understand that to any degree, you understand that the grace that saved you is a grace that changes you. There's no room for somebody to come to faith and say, God's saved me, and no matter what I do, I'm saved, and this great grace God has given me is complete and forever, and then to say, I can live any way I want to live. That is a misunderstanding and an inaccurate experience of the reality of grace. The grace that saves you is a grace that changes you. He says it this way, that we're sanctified by grace. Grace teaches us to renounce or reject ungodliness and ungodly actions. He says the grace that has appeared brings you salvation, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If you've received the grace of God, you do not want to continue in sin, and you have a schoolmaster, a teacher. The law was a schoolmaster and a teacher to lead you to the reality that you could not do enough to ever be saved. You need God's grace. That grace now teaches you and trains you to no longer live in ungodliness or in worldly passions. Secondly, that's the negative side. Then there's a positive side. The grace trains us to be self-controlled. This is a fruit of the Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. This grace that saves you trains you to be self-controlled. It's why the reality of the Christian life is to maintain that relationship with God through Jesus and their Spirit, a continual filling of the Spirit. When we read that you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's keep on being filled with the Spirit. The same believers who are in Acts chapter 2 and received the gift of the Holy Spirit when it was first given, two chapters later are all together praying, and the place where they are is shaken. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a reality of the Christian life that you need a continual filling of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit we have been given. One of the aspects or dynamics of that is self-control. And the reality is that sin remains to some extent for now, but sin does not reign in the lives of those who are truly following Christ. So the negative was renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and the positive is, first of all, being self-controlled. Secondly, grace trains us to be in right relationship with others. It's why we continually talk about the one another's. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another, even as God has loved you. And then grace trains us to be in right relationship with God. The passage says that we live upright and godly lives in this present age. The reality of the Christian life is that you're seeking to live in such a way that it brings glory and honor to God. And the same grace that saves you enables you to be able to do so. You see, coming to Christ gives you a new identity and a new destiny. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Behold, all things are new. So we have a new identity, but we also have a new destiny. The reality of our life, the passion, the eagerness, the zealousness that this passage talks about is to glorify God. Now, in the next section, beginning at verse 13, Paul says this grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. There's negative things that it helps us to stop. There's positive things that it helps us to do. And then he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason I said in this section that grace bids serenity is that the idea behind this word that we translate waiting is an expectation, a hope. It's something that gives us contentedness. It's something that helps us to manage through the reality of this life. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome. Listen, if life seems overwhelming to you, the only way it's not going to be is if you hook up to Jesus. He has overcome. He says this world, you're going to have trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. If you want to overcome in this life, you've got to join up with Jesus. That's the only way it's going to happen. It brings serenity and peace, waiting expectantly for the hope. And this word hope, help peace, is our English word hope is a poor vehicle to convey what's actually said in the Greek word, the phraseology, and the mindset. When I say hope, it carries with it the idea of uncertainty. So the Nuggets played really horrible for two games in this second series. They played really great Saturday night. They're going to play tomorrow. I hope they play really great. They may or may not. When you read hope in your New Testament, it's the life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know that it will. I hope I'm breathing. I hope my heart's beating right now. My heart is beating right now. It's an expectant hope. It's a reality of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know that it will. I want to pause and have a little tangent here. This passage says that we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're somebody who underlines or marks in your Bible, mark God and Savior, Jesus Christ, glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is one of the most key apologetic passages to help to take somebody to that doesn't believe that Jesus is God, that wants you to believe that Jesus was a great man or a good teacher or somebody we should emulate. This is so rich. I want to read one quote and then I want to expand on it just a little more. Our great God and Savior is one of the many plain declarations of Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some interpreters look at this passage and say God and Savior refer to two different beings. First, the great God, the divine Father, and second, the Savior to the human Son, Jesus Christ. But that explanation has several insurmountable problems. Besides the other clear affirmations of the divinity of Christ in Scripture, there are several grammatical reasons found in this passage itself. First, there's the article which indicates the singularity and identity of God and Savior. Second, both the singular pronouns of the verse, who himself, refer back to a single person. And in the Old Testament, there are countless references to the great God, as in Yahweh. And here this passage says, to the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The grammatical structure is such that it's referring to one person. Jesus is the great God and Savior. Making a connection to that Old Testament phraseology that refers to Yahweh and to the New Testament reality of Jesus, of God being our Savior. So this is a great apologetic passage to take somebody to who is struggling with, is Jesus God. So grace bids serenity. It's our blessed hope. This word hope also, your believed in future has more to do with how you live now than any other single factor. You see, if you have a expectation, a hope of eternal life, in the context of what I'm talking about with hope here, it changes how you live now. So here's the reality. We wait expectantly for Jesus' return. This passage should motivate you to know and to understand and to completely connect to the reality that Jesus has promised to return. And it should change how we live now, and it should motivate us to be about the business of sharing the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, coming on the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet." John 14:3 says, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you also may be." When Jesus was taken up in front of his disciples, those who were following him, an angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way you saw him go to heaven." There's about 100 verses in the New Testament that talk about the reality of Jesus' promised return. And this should give us hope. It should give us peace. It should bid serenity into our lives, knowing that Jesus is going to do what he promised. It should also motivate us to live a life that's worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And it should propel us in motivation to tell others about Jesus, because we don't know the day or the hour or the time. The grace of God that saves us also transforms us into people eager to surrender our lives to God's will and purpose. Verse 14, this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, we're patiently expecting with full assurance the reality of Jesus' return. And we understand that we will fully experience his redemption and our salvation then. For when we see him, we will be like him. And he's purifying his people. Tanya talked this morning about how a pearl's made. It's time. It's pressure. It's, what was the word you used? It's an irritant. She said, mothers are irritants. If you're married to one, wives are irritants. Tanya said it this morning. Purification is the same thing. If you're going to purify gold or silver, you heat it up to an amazing temperature. Impurities gas off, but many impurities have to be scraped off. It's kind of a difficult process if you think about that, if you're a human being and you're being purified. And I shared a couple of weeks ago, one purification process, the purifier knows when the metal is ready, when they can see their reflection in it. Do you know when God knows that you're fully purified? When He sees His reflection in you. The grace of God that saves us also transforms us into people eager to surrender our lives to God's will and purposes. Let's pray. Father God, we do bless Your name. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are immortal and eternal, invisible. You're the only wise God. And because of that reality, God, we understand who we are. When we see You for who You are, we see ourselves for who we are. And God, it causes us to cry out, have mercy on us. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who's never completely turned from themselves and their sin and turned towards You and received Jesus as their Savior, that they would. Jesus, You said that, or John said about You, that You came to Your own and Your own did not receive You. But to anyone who does receive You, You give them the right to become children of God. And so we thank You for that, Jesus. God, we ask that You would help us to walk in the grace that saved us, and it also changes us. It teaches us, trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to be self-controlled, zealous for good works. God, this morning we thank You for the great privilege of meeting together in freedom, and we ask that You would just continue to live out Your life in us and through us, that You would use us in our community, in our region, and around the world as we partner with organizations and people to share the gospel everywhere. Lord, right here, would You use us? Would You draw men to Yourself as we lift the name of Jesus up? Again, Lord, I just pray for anyone who's never received You that they would, in the quietness of their heart, cry out, God, have mercy on me. Save me. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You from the bottom of our hearts. We thank You that Your great grace, the gift of eternal life, has appeared, saving us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Would you stand?